All right, we're continuing our study in the book of Daniel. And when we ended our study of Daniel chapter 2, we viewed the king falling on his face and worshiping Daniel. This was in chapter 2. But we saw that Daniel would not receive worship, but instead he pointed the king to God, which prompted Nebuchadnezzar to glorify God as the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the revealer of secrets. Daniel pointed to God. You know, that's a lesson for all of us, is to not receive the glory to ourselves, for God has said, I will not share my glory with another. And our obligations as his creation is to bring him the glory, give him the glory. Anything that comes to us, we pass along to God, and that's what Daniel did. And because of this, Daniel and his three friends were made great men in the kingdom and given authority over the province of Babylon. And Daniel was given a special place in the gate of the king. Now, the promotion of these four men was as a result of the knowledge given to Nebuchadnezzar concerning his dream, which was a vision of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and kingdoms to follow. As we saw in chapter 2, the king was delighted to receive the interpretation. However, this knowledge was not received by the king as something that was fixed in stone. We know that what God says, it's fixed in stone. But we see here in chapter 3 that this knowledge that Daniel gave to the king through the instruction of God was not received as fixed in stone and could be changed. And we know this is true by what took place in chapter 3 of Daniel. Now, Daniel had told of the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands that would break in pieces the totality of the image, including the head of gold that stood for Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Daniel had clearly explained that to the king, that there's going to be a stone that will destroy this image from top to bottom. And there will be nothing left of that image to bring into the kingdom that will fill the earth that emanates from this stone. Now, you recall that Daniel said that the dream was certain and the interpretation thereof is sure, meaning that what was dreamed will certainly come to pass in its entirety. That's what Daniel explained to the king. This is sure. This is what's going to take place. It will surely come to pass. But the certainty of this dream was not accepted by Nebuchadnezzar, for we learn in chapter 3 of his plans to ensure that what took place in his dream does not take place in reality. You know, God says, thus and so, no, I'm not. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to let it happen. This is just a dream. He's giving me a forecast of what could take place. If I do this, it won't take place. So this is what we see happening in chapter 3. You know, one thing we should learn from this is that as believers, we are not to oppose that which God proposes. You know, we can't do anything about the end times. Can we bring in the kingdom, or can we delay the kingdom, or can we delay God's wrath and judgment? No. We have no power. God has told us of the end time events that will take place, and we read in Scripture these are horrible events. We've just seen earthquakes in China and cyclones in Burma. Over 100,000 souls were wiped out in a matter of moments. This is nothing compared to what will take place in the end times, in the tribulation. So we know that God has told us that world-changing events are coming, and we are not to try to affect those events with opposition or alteration as if we could do so anyway. We can't do anything about those. Those are coming. Now, our obligation is to get the gospel out and to get people saved, to bring people into the kingdom so that they don't have to face that tribulation, those horrible world-changing events. But there is nothing we can do to oppose or promote the kingdom of God from coming any sooner or later than that which God ordains. God's the boss. God's the boss. And he's not about to be persuaded to do otherwise. We are not to think that our actions can change which God has so ordained to happen. But this is the position that Nebuchadnezzar took by erecting a great image of gold, which we assume was a portrayal of himself as one to be worshipped. Now, we don't know this for a fact, that he erected this as himself, and it could simply be an image that the king put there for his own purposes. Now, we read of this in Daniel 3, 1 through 7. Daniel 3, 1 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now, what does this follow? It follows the dream, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. You know, a cubit is 18 inches, about 18 inches. It depends on the king in charge. But a cubit is 18 inches, a foot and a half. 70 times a foot and a half is 90 feet tall. Have you ever climbed a tree? Well, these pine trees here are 60, 70 feet tall. And if you get to the top, you say, wow, that's mighty high. Well, this was 90 feet tall. He had to put ads in the paper and said, redeem your old gold. Gold kept coming in. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I think Babylon, where this is talking about, is south of the present Baghdad, city of Baghdad. It's interesting that so many of our men and women have been in this area today. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now then he repeats this. It's interesting how he repeats the people that come, and he repeats the musical instruments here. If you did this in a composition, the English teacher would say, scratch it out, duplication. But the word of God duplicates it here. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut." I've never seen, you ever seen a sackbut, Mr. Woods? Modern version? What is the modern version? Type of trombone. "The psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Oh, you had two choices here. "Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of" what? The cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery. They left out the dulcimer. "And all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." What a picture is painted here of the plain of Dura. Now we see, and we have already said, that Daniel's writing of this event follows that of the interpretation of the dream. And because of this, I believe he intended to show that the dream and the image erected by the king are related. I think anyone would conclude that there's a relationship between the dream, the vision of the image, and this image that Nebuchadnezzar constructed. Now, Daniel did not tell us what the golden image of chapter 3 represents, if it represents Nebuchadnezzar or just another god or what, but we're not given that. But simply, that it was constructed in order for Nebuchadnezzar's people to have a common point of worship. It was something that the king invented in order to unify his people around one God. Daniel simply tells us that a 90-foot by 9-foot statue of gold was constructed in the plain of Dura, and that all these authorities that are listed twice and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together to come and bow down and worship the image. So we see that this is a connection with the dream. The dream had an image. He built an image, but the images were different, were they not? Nebuchadnezzar's image was totally gold. The image of the dream, which is the image of reality that Nebuchadnezzar did not want to face, was a statue of ever-decreasing quality of materials. The king knew his dream concerned the future of not only his kingdom, but of kingdoms to follow. He knew that the metals of the statue decreased in value in relation to time. He liked the fact that his kingdom was the head of gold. Proud of that. But he was disturbed by the following kingdoms being of lesser quality until any quality at all was erased in the feet which was made up of iron and clay. Didn't like that. Thankful for the dream and the interpretation thereof, but did not like the fact that this was fixed in stone. There seems to be on the part of this king no recognition of the inevitability of the destruction of the image of his dream, but simply a desire to keep the dream from happening. There was no recognition of the dream being the immutable and unchangeable word of God that was to take place regardless of the actions that the king took. No recognition of that. There was no focus on the stone that was cut out without hands, which destroys the statue completely, but instead he put his mind to the weakness of the materials beneath the head of gold and decided to make his statue completely of gold, indicating his desire for the continuance of his kingdom, a kingdom pictured by the use of the most valuable metal. That seems to be the mind of the king. He objected to the necessity for destruction of that which was made with human hands in favor of that made without human hands, and simply wished to improve upon man's works so that the stone made without hands was not necessary in the process. That's a modern message. You know, this is the age-old message of man, a world glorious without the glory of God. My, how we aim for that, do we not? A world glorious without the glory of God. I remember back in the 60s when we sent a man to the moon. Oh, how glorious the hands of man was thought of. Oh, how we pat ourselves on the back with ever-improving technology and standard of living and medical care and all of these things. Oh, we're getting better and better every day. Oh, is that the case? Well, that was the case in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. We do not have to have the inevitability of the stone coming down to destroy this if I can do something. So here he is simply promoting another religion whereby works will bring reward from the gods. He refused to accept the fact that the God of gods had spoken, and that which was spoken would come about. Show the scriptures to a non-believer. Oh, don't believe that. That's not coming about. We're going to make this world perfect. Look at the lifespans. Pretty soon you'll be able to live 150 years. Well, what's 150 years in eternity? Would you want to live 150 years? Social Security would kick in at 135. Struggling, working all those years. What a glorious future that is. King Nebuchadnezzar would have none of what God had proposed, for he determined that his kingdom was to last and that by his efforts he would not allow the silver, the brass, the iron, and the clay to weaken his kingdom. He saw this weakening as he surveyed the head of gold and the statue's ultimate result in the feet of iron and clay. Didn't like that. And he saw that from the head to the feet down, there was a decrease in cohesiveness in the kingdoms. He saw that the kingdom was divided, partly strong, partly broken. He saw that the people were not totally united. Now it says that Daniel said they mingled themselves with the seed of men, but they did not cleave one to another. Now, we're all Americans in here. We as Americans are to cleave one to another. We're not just mingling ourselves one to another. That's one of the big problems about massive immigrations in the country. You want assimilation. You want people to speak the language. You want people to get the customs and not isolate themselves into little cliques and be tribal. That's what a nation is all about, to cleave one to another. But he saw in this statue that not taking place. There was no cleaving one to another. They were not united. They associated with each other as iron and clay may associate by touching each other, but they do not combine with each other as one cannot combine with iron and clay together. You can't take iron and mix it with clay and expect to get a product. All you can do is bunch them together. And that was the picture that they were given. He saw in this image a people divided, having divided interests and not act as one nation. They had their own agendas. And you think about today, what would be the fate of Israel if all of those nations were able to come together? Well, they wouldn't last a few days. But you know, how do you get that bunch over there to come together? Well, there's going to be one that's given to us in the book of Revelation that figures that out. There's going to be one that arises and he unites these against the Jew. But this is what motivated the king to build this great image. The question that he had was how to forestall the events, or how to kick out or get rid of the events of his dream. What could he do to unite his kingdom and not have a kingdom which would someday come apart, peoples without cohesiveness? What would bring cohesion to his kingdom and bring cleaving among its parts? This image was not built casually. There was great thought by Nebuchadnezzar because of this dream. This dream excited his mind to thought. I don't want this to happen. Now, we've already seen in chapter 1 Nebuchadnezzar's desire to bring together advisors from all parts of the kingdom, and even including in this group exiles from nations which he had vanquished, the Hebrews, even bringing them in. He was trying to get cohesiveness in chapter 1. His intent was to rule the world, to establish a great nation, but his dream and the interpretation thereof says otherwise, and therefore he now takes measures which oppose the outcome of his dream. The answer lies in getting the peoples to cleave one to another as gold cleaves to gold. You know, gold cleaves to gold. Boy, you take a little piece of gold and put it next to like a gold leaf, boy, that'll stick to gold. You melt gold, it all melts together. So he needed to have something around which all peoples could unite. And that something was a common religion and a common object of worship. Now, if you want to unite people, that's what you invent. You know, we have a common worship. We have a common point of worship in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? What unites us? Is it our liturgy? Is it our religious ceremony? Is it our building? Is it our like for one another? No, it's our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our common point of worship. That's what brings us together. We have disparate backgrounds here in this group. But what brings us together? The Lord Jesus Christ. So Nebuchadnezzar thought, now how can I bring cohesiveness to my nation? So he invents this common religion and a common object of worship. Daniel 3, then, is about a king who is determined to ensure the lasting quality of his dominion by unifying the many races and nations under his rule with a common religion and a common point of worship. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had a problem. The problem was pointed out to him in this dream, and he intended to solve the problem. So he erects this great image and commands all to bow down to this image. This is our new religion, folks. This is what's going to unify us. This is what's going to bring cohesiveness to us. And now to most of the people of the world, this was no problem because they were believers in multi-gods. And they could do this for Nebuchadnezzar. They could believe in his God. But you know, there were three men there who couldn't. Three men who were upsetting Nebuchadnezzar's apple cart. And boy, that made him mad. He wants unity, and these three characters come and say, "We're not going to bow down to this image." Because this was a problem for the Israelites, for God's people can never bow down to another god. They couldn't fit in the mold that Nebuchadnezzar made. They were peculiar to that kind of world. You know, you're supposed to be peculiar. A lot of us are peculiar in ways not meant in the scriptures. But we're supposed to be a peculiar people. We're not supposed to fit into the mode of the world, nor were the Israelites, for they were commanded to serve God alone, and all idols were forbidden. You know, even when the Israelites defeated their enemies and took the images of their gods, they were to destroy them. Oh, this is gold. We can melt this out and give this to the poor. No. Deuteronomy 7:25-26 says, "The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God." There's a lot of lessons in that passage about using ill-gotten gains. God didn't save any of the gold from the great statue of the dream. That stone came down and made all of the statue chaff and was blown away, never to be recovered. God kept his word that he gave to the Jews. So all of the leaders were assembled to participate in the first ceremony of this new religion, including the three Jews who had been promoted because of Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Daniel is nowhere to be seen in this dream. Perhaps he was on a mission for the king. I don't know, but he wasn't there. We're not told. But we'll see that the three Hebrews did not let this first ceremony go by without taking a stand. You know, they said, "Well, we'll get through this one and we'll take a stand later when it's more convenient." No, they said, "We're not going to do this." You know, this is a very important lesson to all of us when we as Christians embark on a new venture, perhaps with people we do not know very well. You fellas in the military, every time you go to a new base, take a stand for Christ right away. Don't wait down the road. Take it right away. Perhaps bow your head in prayer at a meal. Let your conversation make known your allegiance to Christ. Do it early. Do it right away when you're in this new group, like these three did. You wait and you wait and you wait, and it's harder and harder and harder to maintain that testimony. But as I said, believers in the one true God will always be faced with a challenge to stand, whereby others who have no convictions will simply go with the flow. You know, there was a great flow on the plain of Dura, and that flow was toward their noses in the sands of Dura. But the three that stood for Christ didn't get any sand in their nostrils, for they did not go with the flow. You see, to comply with Nebuchadnezzar's command would have been the end of the Jew in assimilating into this new religion, a blending in with all the rest. Oh, it would have brought a glad heart to the king because he wished for unity around a common religion and a common point of worship. You know, this was not an everyday affair. This was a world-changing event in that world of that day. Nebuchadnezzar had gone through many months of planning and construction. Much wealth had been expended to arrive at this occasion. Just imagine the gold that was used to erect that statue, gathered from all parts of his kingdom to erect that 90-foot statue. Imagine the melting of that gold into parts for the statue. Perhaps the gold was melted in the very furnace in which the three Hebrew children would find themselves walking in the fire with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the officials from the far corners of the kingdom had spent many days coming to this ceremony. The king had planned the great kickoff for this new religion to be a spectacular affair. It was a massive crowd on the plain of Dura, and they came and they saw the golden statue glistening in the sun. What a sight to see. Wow, you'd want to bow down to that, wouldn't you? What a glorious sight to see. Never saw that anywhere else. How it brought forth the glories of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And then in the distance, you saw the fiery furnace with the smoke billowing, perhaps going the smoke and the odor of the smoke going through the crowd, reminding them of the alternative to bowing down. And everyone knew they must choose between the two. It was the image or the furnace, bow down or burn. That was what they faced. To those without conscience, there was no choice. There was never any thought of the furnace as they quickly followed the king's command. You know, that's the image that we see in the coming days. Folks without conscience, there's no choice to folks without conscience. They have no idea that they'll ever go to the fiery furnace, and yet they will they not? You know, the choice for all of us is bow down to Jesus Christ or the fiery furnace. That's what the scriptures tell us about hell. That's what the scriptures tell when Jesus said, repent or you'll all likewise perish. Nebuchadnezzar basically said the same thing, but their ultimate result was perishing, was it not? Father, we are thankful for this wonderful passage in Scripture. How thankful we are that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And Lord, we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We're so thankful, Father, that we have this hope and that we have this conscience and that we bow down to Thee because we are told to repent or we shall all likewise perish. Bless us, Father, as we go to our service this morning. May our pastor give us bread of life that we may feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name and for His sake alone. Amen.